Okay, let's open our Bibles to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. We know the context of this section of Scripture, do we not? All the pain that come from the sin of Adam and Eve to themselves, to their posterity, and all the suffering that this describes that's come into marital relationships, parent-children relationships, is just one thing, sin. The world's never seen a family operate the way God wanted it to, yet. Even Jesus, who was sinless, had sinful brothers and sisters, sinful parents. So in the world that God made, there was no family strife, there was no wars, there was no death, there was no suffering. But all that's changing with the fall of man, and we're still taking into account what happened so long ago. And I'm not going to read the whole section. I just want to read verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. With that, I'd like to read Revelation 12. If you turn to Revelation 12 with me. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. This is the nation of Israel, not Mary. The nation of Israel, if you go to Genesis, you know the symbolism behind this with the dreams of Joseph. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child, it's the nation of Israel being with child, because that was their purpose, was to bring forth this child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. He cast them into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. That woman is Israel, the nation. That child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what happened in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. Through Herod, the killing of the infants. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God to his throne, and that's the ascension of Christ. A woman fled into the wilderness, this has not happened yet, where she is a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's an end time event for the nation of Israel. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, and this references right back to Genesis, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. I'm going to stop there because our interest is in chapter 3 of Genesis. Heavenly Father, bless us as we wait upon you today. May the God of heaven have his way with us in each of our hearts and lives, each of our homes. May the Spirit of God be working to counteract the fall in this life, as we wait the coming of Jesus, it will completely reverse it for those that know him. In Jesus' name, amen. If you bring your minds back with me to the book of Genesis, and I'm assuming familiarity with the book of Genesis. I love preaching Genesis. If God gives me grace to live so I can preach you the book again, I'd be a very happy man, because I really love this book of beginnings. and love teaching it. I usually teach Old Testament on Sunday night or Wednesday and New Testament on Sunday, but if I live long enough, I may teach Genesis on Sunday morning again. I don't know. We'll see. But especially in these first chapters of the Bible, you cannot understand anything properly about yourself, about history of mankind, about life in this world, about God in heaven, about the Bible, what it's all about, and about why Jesus came to earth if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3. And here's a good place to just park ourselves in the green pastures of the Good Shepherd in Genesis 3:15. Someone wrote this. Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible. It's the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life itself would make sense. You can't understand the Bible. You can't even understand your own life if you don't understand this chapter. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. It explains what God's doing in history. In other words, the truth revealed in Genesis 3 is the necessary foundation of a true and accurate worldview. Every worldview that lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. One of the things history is proving that is that every worldview that ignores this doesn't work, doesn't explain reality. And he goes on and says, when God completed his perfect creation, there was no disorder, no chaos, no conflict, no struggle, no pain, no discord, no deterioration, no death. Can you imagine living like that? We can't. It's so unlike the way we live. Do you know a country without death? Do you know a home without discord? Do you know a person without struggle or pain? Do you know anybody without sin? I've never met anyone. He goes on and says, yet our lives today are filled with all those things all the time. Frankly, we find it hard to imagine what a perfect world would have been like. Genesis 3 explains how we got from that paradise of unimaginable perfection to where we are today. Fallen man hates this chapter. Fallen man especially hates this verse in Genesis 3:15. And there's an immense controversy or difference of viewpoint between liberals and secularists and Christians and Bible-believing Christians on this verse. It's an immense difference of how they look at it. And by the way, I would not use this verse with an informed secularist. There's not that many informed secularists, but if you have to be talking to one, most of them are uninformed, that's why they're secularists. But if you have to talk with one who's aware of some of the controversies in the Bible, I wouldn't use this particular verse with them. I'd start with something else. Just because this verse is so filled with controversy, you might never get to the gospel by starting with this one. And what an awesome thing it is, though, and it's a great verse. And I'm going to entitle my message this morning, The Bad News of Christmas. The Bad News of Christmas. Have you ever thought of Christmas that way? Probably not. It's good news for us, but it was bad news for the serpent. It's good for us, and it's wonderful for us, but it's very bad news for him. And I want you to just stop with me and think about this just for a moment, the passages we read when we started. And I'm not going to end up in Revelation 12. I preached a whole Christmas message on Revelation 12 about 10 years ago, probably, guessing. Might have been 20, might have been 5, I don't know. But if you take Genesis 3:15 and the truths there, and you take Revelation 12 and the truths there, both are dealing with the serpent, and both are dealing with the coming of Jesus to deal with the serpent. Now that ought to tell us something. That ought to clue us into something. That ought to help us get the big picture of the whole Bible. The poetic prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and the apocalyptic prophecy of Revelation 12 are bookends of the message of the whole Bible. Everything in between that is bookended by that. And as we look at these two verses, Genesis 3:15 and in the, well, two sections, Revelation 12, in the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, we sense that they're talking about the same thing in both places. The first is poetic, the last is apocalyptic, but somehow the whole Bible is about this. Everything in between is about this. And that is an important thing to know. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn back there with me, there are several wonderful things about God that we can note that are really important to know. In verse 9, we find out that God seeks out sinners when he says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Man's not seeking God now, but God is seeking man. Where are you? He's doing that for you. If you're not yet a believer, the God of heaven is seeking you out. Where are you? Not that he doesn't know, but he wants a confrontation with you. And we see in Genesis 3, God modeling justice. There is a complete and thorough investigation before the sentence is pronounced. This is no kangaroo court. God confronts every person involved. He confronts Adam. He confronts Eve. He confronts the serpent in 9 to 13. Each one gets interrogated and confronted. It's a model of justice, a complete investigation before the pronouncements on the serpent and on the man and on the woman take place. And after Adam seeks to establish a bogus hierarchy of blame to mitigate his culpability, the woman you gave me, she gave me and I did eat. That bogus hierarchy of blame that we all tend to do when confronted with our bad behavior and bad attitudes. We throw it off on somebody else. You made me do it. If you weren't that way, I wouldn't be this way. We all tend to do that still, don't we? If I didn't have a parent like this or a child like this or a brother like this, I wouldn't have done what I did. But since I do, I've got an excuse. And of course, Eve did the same thing. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat and all of the rest of that. And the sad thing is Adam threw Eve under the bus, to use the modern terminology, right? Talk about hiding behind your wife's skirts. Well, she didn't have skirts. She had an apron of fig leaves on. But he's hiding behind her. God smite her. You know, she started all this. What a pitiful mess that is, and what a pitiful thing. But God confronts him. What have you done? That's what the Lord would confront us with. Instead of making mistakes, instead of trying to pass blame, it's one of my family members, it's one of my friends, it's my teacher, it's the church I'm in or the pastor I got. What have you done? What have you done? And all attempts to transfer guilt are disallowed. The guilty are confronted with their guilt. It's a prelude to the final judgment where every mouth will be stopped. And what an awesome thing it is. Now there are four creatures involved in the fall of man, and God addresses all four. He addresses the physical serpent in verse 14. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this thing, you're cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you eat all the days of your life." That's not a good place to be. And I personally believe there were anatomical changes in the serpent. He lost his legs and he had to crawl and will continue to crawl in the millennium to remind people of the fall. Even after the other animals, the serpent will lose its, the physical serpents will lose their venom ability, but they will continue to crawl according to Isaiah 65:25. Dust will be the serpent's food. So there's the physical snake addressed in verse 14. There's the spiritual snake that's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 12. The spiritual snake is Satan, addressed in verse 15. And then after this, the spiritual snake is addressed, the woman is addressed in verse 16, and then the man is addressed in verse 17. Each one individually confronted by God. Remember what Romans 14 says, we're all going to give account to God, right? Every one of us is going to give account to God individually. You can't hide in the crowd. God takes time for each one. Each one. And thank God for the blood of Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Because what a horrible meeting that would be apart from that. Now in verse 14 to 20, therefore, we have God's pronouncement. And each one gets a pronouncement. The serpent gets a pronouncement concerning him. The woman gets a pronouncement concerning her and what her life will be like. And the man gets a pronouncement on what his life will be like now that they are fallen. In verse 21, there's a provision. And that's the wonderful coats of skins, which are tunics of skins. Have you ever thought about those aprons? Aprons? How much does an apron cover? That's not very good. How much does a fig leaf cover? And God had the animals, first animals died for the sins of man. And God showed the way he wanted to be approached by sinners by a substitutionary death. And later God himself died for men. It's a beautiful thing in verse 21. And those were tunics. They reached either to the knees or to the ankles. A much better provision. And then in verse 22 and 24 we have God's protection. He drove them out of the garden. That was actually a merciful thing. Or they'd have eaten of the tree of life and been confirmed in a fallen state. That's not what you want to be in, right? You want to have an opportunity to get out of that. And that driving out of the garden and putting this cherubim there was very, very essential for us. Henry Law, in his book, The Gospel in Genesis, said, when man is careless, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God does all. When man deserves nothing, God gives all. Salvation is from first to last, all a grace. Man rushes to hell, God calls to heaven. Now, before God speaks of the sorrow the woman's going to have living with the man, and all you ladies know about that, and before he talks about the sweat that Adam's going to have to endure in a fallen world with the weeds and the thorns, and all us men know about that, he speaks to the serpent in front of Adam and Eve. This is very, very important. God addresses the serpent, but he does it in the presence of Adam and Eve. So they hear and we hear what God says to the serpent, both to the physical snake and to the spiritual snake. And it's the spiritual snake that we're interested in this morning and the bad news of Christmas. So here comes the pronouncement of God in Genesis 3:15. And that pronouncement is, the alliance between the woman and the serpent will be disrupted by God himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to do it. I am not going to let this alliance stand. I'm going to disrupt it. I'm going to put enmity. It's emphatic. It's in the first part of the sentence in Hebrew. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, God will not allow human beings to be allied with the evil one and defeated by their enemy. That's what Adam and Eve are hearing. And Satan has always hated Eve. And even when he pretended to befriend her, he hated her. He only befriended her so he could hurt her and get to Adam. And something new is going to go on. The woman and her seed are now going to hate Satan. And this hostility is going to be instigated by God. First to the woman and then to a group of people called the woman's seed. The unholy alliance will be broken by God. You've heard me teach this before. God had a circle of fellowship with God, His Word, and Adam and Eve. Satan was against that unity. He got Adam and Eve out of that and God started a new circle of fellowship with God and His Word excluded. And that new circle of fellowship was Adam and Eve and Satan. And that's God. Satan has repeated that strategy constantly in history. He wants to pull people away from God and His Word, young person, any of us, and get us into another circle of fellowship that doesn't include God, doesn't include His Word, but it includes Satan running the show with his lies. And that's the picture. James Montgomery Boyce said, God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan, which modifies the hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery. Very important. Now, I want us to go down through Genesis 3:15, and I want us to watch what this verse is teaching. And there's three divisions, I believe, in this verse. And if you'll look with me there, it's kind of important that we get these really, really clear in our minds, because many people don't understand it properly. So Genesis 3:15, first of all, the first division of this verse is there's an initial enmity. There is an initial enmity that God's going to bring between the serpent and the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's the first part, an initial enmity between Satan and the woman. That harmony between Satan and the woman, that alliance between Satan and the woman, is going to be disrupted. I'm going to initiate enmity. That initial enmity. That's talking about Eve and the serpent there. And then the second part of the verse is perpetual hostility. It's an imperfect in the verbs there in verse 15. And between thy seed and her seed. Between thy seed and her seed. I'm going to the woman's seed and the serpent seed are going to be in perpetual hostility. God's going to do that. God's going to do that. And so we find out the woman's going to have descendants. And there's going to be descendants of Satan. There's going to be descendants of the woman. And basically the serpent seed are unsaved natural human beings that are born under his control. We were all the serpent seed until God saved us with the new birth. And then the woman's seed are those that are waiting for the Messiah that God promises through the woman. And there's going to be a perpetual hostility down through history between those two groups of people. And so he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And then finally, he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's final victory between the woman's seed and the Satan himself. I'm going to unpack this a little bit. Now, by the way, the King James Version uses two different words to describe the same verb in Hebrew. It uses the word crush. Or it uses the word bruise. And no, I guess King James uses bruise and bruise, doesn't it? Bruise and bruise. That's a little better. The word can mean bruise and bruise. It can mean batter and batter. It can mean crush and crush. One translates that he will batter your head, you will batter his heel. The verb's the same, and it's helpful to know that. Bruce Waltke, the Hebrew scholar, said the parallel suggests that both individuals are grievously wounded. So there's fatal blows to both the woman's seed by the serpent and to the serpent by the woman's seed. That's going to be the last point of this that's going to result in final victory. Okay, so let's think about this. The verbs are the same, so where's the difference between what the serpent does to the woman's seed and what the woman's seed does to the serpent? And that is the head and the heel. With the head, with the heel stepping on the head, we find that mankind over Satan will be victorious. If you have poison in your heel, that's reversible, right? Even if it's a fatal poison, that's reversible. You can survive. If you have your head crushed, you're not surviving. And the beautiful picture here is a human stepping on a serpent's head is that awful crushing of a fatal blow to the serpent of which they're unrecoverable from. Now there's a fatal blow to Christ, but that fatal blow is temporary. He's risen, but the fatal blow to the serpent is unrecoverable. So all these nuances are essential. And I believe as we think about this, this is not a direct messianic prophecy. It's an indirect messianic prophecy. And I'll explain that in a moment. There is that which God's going to do initially between the woman and the serpent. There's that what God's going to do perpetually between her seed and his seed. And there's that which God is going to do finally. And I think if you don't put all these things in there, you're kind of missing what the verse says. Teaches. Now, the initial thing between you and the woman, that's pretty clear, right? God's going to disrupt that right away. And it wasn't long between Eve started hating the serpent. First, when she saw that her husband throws her under the bus. Well, this has just disrupted my harmony with my husband. That's not good. Instead of defending me, he's blaming me. And deflecting blame from himself. And there's a division now that we've never had in our home. So that would certainly help her to have hostility, right? How about when she has sorrow in childbirth? Oh yeah, I think that would do it too. And has to be under a husband that's fallen. Yeah, that would help do it. Or sees her firstborn kill her secondborn. That would do it. And God says in this first thing, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. This is not talking about women hating snakes. There's a lot of women that like snakes. My daughter likes snakes. She likes to play with them. I don't mind holding them, but they're not my favorite thing, but she likes them. This is not about women hating snakes. This is about Eve and the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's that initial thing that God said he was going to do. Second, there's this perpetual thing that's going to be going on throughout history. Two groups, the humans, woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And we dare not miss this collective sense of seed. There is a collective sense of the seed here in battle with the serpent. Paul talks about it in Romans 16:20, where he tells Christians, the Lord will bruise Satan's under your feet shortly. I'm paraphrasing that by memory, but it's Romans 16:20. And So there is a collective sense in which there is a battle in which the woman's seed, who have embraced the promise given to the woman, in battle against Satan and are against him, will have victory. That collective sense is legitimate, but it's not all that's there. Now, you're going to find a lot of secularists and a lot of high-powered Old Testament scholars that are not conservative Christians will translate this collectively. They'll translate it, "They shall bruise thy head." Gerhard von Rod and E.A. Spicer does that, as does one of my favorite Jewish non-Christian commentators, Nahum Sarna. And all they see here is a collective conflict between humans and snakes. John Calvin even had only accepted a collective sense here. And some of these people say there's nothing messianic at all in this section. And I think, what? Are you reading the same Bible that I am with all your smarts? But there is this collective, perpetual battle between the woman's seed and the serpent, not physical snakes, but the spiritual snake. The early church believed that this verse was the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, especially when you get to this final victory where he will bruise her head. And Bible teachers call this the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. Justin Martyr taught it that way in 160 A.D. Irenaeus in 180 A.D. taught it as Christ bruising the serpent's head. Wonder where they got that interpretation that early in church history. Those men were very well acquainted with people who taught before them and were taught by people before them. I think they got it from the apostles. He probably got it from Christ. My own view is that this is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. It's an indirect, not a direct prophecy, but it is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Martin Luther said this text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that's found anywhere else in Scripture. Candlish, the commentator, said Satan, flushed with victory, is to be discomforted by the very race over which he has triumphed. This condemnation of their tempter opened a door of hope to our race. His defeat could scarcely fail to imply their deliverance. I want to read that last phrase. His defeat, the bad news for him, is good news for us. So the bad news of Christmas for the serpent is good news for the human race. And what a blessed thought that is. Now, is it a valid reading that Christians have when they interpret this as the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bruise your head? I believe it is. And it's interesting, we have pre-Christian readings of this text. In the 3rd century B.C., Jewish writers translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and they translated it, he. You know why? This first person singular pronoun is in the Hebrew text, and they put it in the Septuagint text. Very interesting. So they saw an individual reference at the end of this section that influenced their translation. So there is this plurality, this perpetual conflict between the woman's seed, plural, and the serpent's seed, plural. But there is this final victory that the he in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint text, I believe it's altus, I looked at it in my Septuagint. Some of you know Greek and you know what that means, first person pronoun. It's also interesting that the Palestinian Targums take this as a messianic text. They take it. These aren't Christians. These are Jews. These are non-Christians that look at Genesis 3:15 as a messianic text, and they interpret it at the serpent as Satan, and they interpret it as looking for victory over him by the Messiah. I'm talking about non-Christian people. So this is not Christians pulling out of here something that's not there, even though you will read that in secular biblical scholarship, which is an oxymoron, but that's another thing. There's one other weird thing in church history. You know, the Latin Vulgate translates this, "She shall bruise their head." And if you you get online and you start looking at the justification for this, you think, how far out is this? And they'll admit that the other texts say he, but for them it's a theological inference that Mary also has part in this. And if you look around the world, you'll see big statues of Mary, little statues of Mary, with her foot on the serpent. I've seen them. And you can Google it, and you can see it. And it kind of shocked me that Mel Gibson's movie, what's it called? Passion of Christ. In Mel Gibson's movie, since he is such a conservative Roman Catholic, that in that movie, they have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and they got this demon or devil that's there, and they unloose this serpent, and the serpent crawls up to Jesus as he's laying on the ground, and he stands up from his prayer after praying, yielding to the cross, and stamps that serpent on the head. I thought, that's not very Roman Catholic. Actually, it is. They do believe Christ did it, but they believe Mary was involved as well because of all kinds of stuff. Now, all this is very interesting as we think about what's going on. And I want to connect some dots for you to help you understand this last point. We read Revelation 12. And in Revelation 12, the collective seed, the Jewish nation, represented by the woman with the stars and the moon and the sun, produces the individual baby. Roman Catholics also mistranslate that woman as Mary. But what is the woman that gives this birth is the nation of Israel. And Revelation is based on Genesis. And if you interpret those symbols properly, pretty clear. And the purpose for the collective was to produce the individual. The whole purpose for the Jewish nation was to do what? Bring the Messiah into the world. And I believe that's first and second coming, but they have a purpose. And Paul teaches it that way when he teaches Genesis 12 and verse 3, where, go to Genesis 12 since you're in Genesis. Very important verse. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of the country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house to land. I'll show you, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you, curse him that curses you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Pretty clear promise, right? The Jewish nation is going to be a means of blessing for the whole world, and specifically through someone born from Abraham. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says he didn't say to seed, but to seeds, but to seed. Right, Larry? Right in the commentary on Galatians? And so the Apostle Paul sees in that collective a singular. There was a plurality of seed from Abraham, but the whole point of the whole nation was to produce the Messiah. And so let's look again at Genesis 3:15. It ends with he, singular, the woman, one of the woman's seed, one member of the plurality is going to do this work individually. He shall bruise your head. And it's not he is going to bruise the serpent's seed. It's he will bruise the serpent himself. So at the end, it's one-on-one. It's like David and Goliath, right? Winner take all. He will bruise your head. And that will settle it. One-on-one, serpent and savior. That's how this verse ends. There is definitely a progression in this verse. And there is that plurality, her seed and your seed, but there is that progression to a singularity of one of that seed that's collective is going to appear and do you in, but he'll have to die to do it. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Genesis, said, the seed of the woman delivers the crushing blow after receiving a crippling blow. And John Salehammer, in his commentary on Genesis, said, though the enmity may lie between the seeds, the goal of the final crushing blow is not the seed of the snake, but rather the snake itself. His head will be crushed. So, there's three clear divisions. Initial enmity between the woman and the snake. Division one, second, perpetual hostility between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And third division, final victory between the seed of the woman over the snake itself. It's not going to be that, it's just going to go on and on and on and on and on and never be resolved. Gordon Wenham said, remember, the curse is on the serpent, not mankind. And something less than a draw would be expected. So this final clause is showing there is going to be an ultimate victory. And if we had time, we'd go to Hebrews 2:7 and Romans 5, and the singularity there, the last Adam, is going to do what the first Adam didn't get done. And if you ask the question, why the God-man, there's a whole book written on that in church history, the answer is the fall of man necessitated the incarnation of God. Now, what does all this mean for Christmas? What does all this mean for Christmas? Well, what I believe is that this at this particular moment, God, the heavenly triune God, began a chess match with Satan, if I can illustrate it that way. And God tells him what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Now that's confidence, isn't it? This is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it. And so God has such confidence in his wisdom and his power and his sovereignty that he actually verbalizes to Satan, to his face, this is what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it. My friend Larry Simmons comes to church every once in a while, and he was a 6th-degree brown belt in karate, and he could tell me what he was going to do, and I couldn't stop it. And he fought in black belt competition, even though he was just a brown belt. And he could say, I'm going to kick you in the stomach, and I'd say, all right, I'm ready, and boom, you get me. He's just too fast, even though he had big legs. And God is so confident here, and we weren't being antagonistic, we were just being boys. But God is so confident here, he tells the evil one what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And Adam and Eve are hearing all this. And this is a message of hope. Satan wanted to use mankind's ability to procreate to defeat God. God says, I'm going to use humanity's ability to procreate to defeat you. See, Satan only had a third of the angels. He thinks I'm behind. Only a third of the angels fell, Revelation 12. So God's got two-thirds. Satan, in his mind, I'm sure, had the idea of human race. They can multiply. They can have children. Hey, I can win. If I get this thing going, I got a method of outnumbering God. And God says, nope, I'm going to turn it on you. And this is how I'm going to do it. So kind of a fascinating thing. It's like a chessmate. And God says, I am going to checkmate you, and this is how I'm going to do it. Now, my dad loved chess. You all know that. When my dad was buried, one of the things we did was we picked a whole thing of pictures with dad playing chess with different people. Because if you're at a family gathering, my dad's got the chess. Who wants to play chess? And my brother's playing him, and my brother-in-law's playing him, and Stephen's playing him, and different people are playing him. I played him, but not very often because chess hurts my head. It just hurts my head. I know how to play. My dad taught me how to play. I just can't. I use my head too much. I don't want to. That's not recreation, to have to think. And so you don't have a picture of me playing my dad, although I did. But my dad did teach me how to play chess. So I know something about the game. And if I was retired, I'd probably like it, but not while I'm working. But can you imagine a chess game where the person on the other says, I'm going to checkmate you, and I'm going to use my rooks, or I'm going to use my bishops, or I'm going to use my knight. I'm going to checkmate you, and this is how I'm going to do it. Pretty good chess player, right? Because they not only tell you they're going to beat you, they tell you how they're going to do it, and then accomplish it. And so this is an interesting thing that God does, and God also says, oh, I'm going to prolong the game. This is going to go on between the woman's seed and your seed. First, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Then I'm going to have a prolonged time where her seed and your seed are in perpetual conflict collectively. And then I'm going to end it. And I'm going to crush your head. The woman's seed is going to crush your head. So Satan's been on defense ever since, thinking about what? This is how God's going to do it? And so every time a baby's born, he's got his antennas up. Every time a woman is involved having a baby, he's interested. Where's it coming from? The woman's seed's going to... When's it going to happen? Especially when there was a supernatural normal birth where God intervenes, like with Sarah and Rebecca in answer to prayer, and Rachel, he's getting nervous, right? Where's it coming from? He knows it's going to be a woman's seed, and he knows there's a collective, but he knows there's going to be this singular thing. He's looking for that baby. That's why Revelation 12 is so important. By this point in history, he's looking for that baby that's born. Revelation is flashing back to the first century there when the woman gives birth to the baby. Then he's caught up to God's throne in his ascension. So by the first century, Satan had figured out it's going to be through Israel, and it's going to be through a woman in Israel. And he's playing defense the whole time. And God's strategy, and Satan's doing in the Old Testament, what the whole thing, Noah's flood, corrupt the race so that genetically, so the baby can't be born. Haman and the Jews, wipe out the Jews so the baby can't be born. Fascinating, if you look in the book of Matthew, the four women that are specifically mentioned in the book of Matthew that are all what? Gentile women. But that's not the only thing about it. We always say, oh, this is very interesting. They're all Gentile women. That's true. And they're mentioned specifically because they're Gentile women to coincide with Matthew 28 and all of that. But there's something else going on. Every one of those women has something interesting about there. Tamar was a seductress of Judah. Right? She played prostitute. And he didn't know he was having relations with his ex-daughter-in-law. And God's man is seduced by a woman. And that's an interesting thing. How does that all fit in? Judah preferred to have this relationship with this woman rather than have loyalty to God, kind of like Adam preferred to have a relationship with Eve, even though he's married to her, and Judah wasn't, to have loyalty to God. And then you got Rahab the harlot. Okay, here comes the whole sexual thing again. And I'm not suggesting anything was wrong between Rahab and the two spies. They were on the roof. She was in the house. But hiding in a bordello is risky business for men. And surprise, surprise, she ends up being a believer. I don't think they knew that when they went in there. And then Boaz and Ruth, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with those two. That was all chaste and perfect, and she's a virtuous woman. Yeah, but she was a Moabitess, and the background of the Moabitess, Moab women, was what? Seducing the Jewish men, right? Go back to Moses, go back to the seduction of Jewish men, and how Balaam suggested all that stuff. And so while Ruth herself was virtuous, she comes from a background that's not very virtuous. And even if you think about what went on in chapter 1, how did she and her husband that died get together? Who knows? And I'm not suggesting anything went wrong there, but I am saying the evil one had his plans. And God must have defeated those plans. And of course, Bathsheba is the other one. And I don't think she was directly in trying to seduce David. She might have been when she's doing what she was doing. But it could have stopped with a look, but it didn't. And the first baby born died, but the second one reigned and produced the Messiah. And in all of that, I see Satan behind the scenes, God behind the scenes. There's probably more than's recorded in Scripture. Satan trying to do this and God interrupting it, doing this. And so in the end, God basically accomplishes his purpose. And the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy of Luke tell us something about the chess game. It's like God says, I'm going to whip you with my two bishops, and they're going to... It's going to be the legal line of Joseph and the biological line of Mary, and we're going to converge, just like the machine guns get you in that crossfire, you know. I'm going to converge these two lines. Satan doesn't know which one to watch. He's watching one, probably the legal line, and God brings the Messiah through the biological line of Mary, who marries Joseph, and Satan goes down. And Jesus is virgin born, gets the legal right to the throne through his father Joseph and the biological right to the throne through his mother Mary. And I don't believe Genesis 3:15 is talking about the virgin birth directly. I think that's a mistake to think about that. But I do believe once we know about the virgin birth, we can go back and see things in that verse that are latent in it. E.F. Cavan said, it's not right to infer the virgin birth from the proto-evangelical, but it is certainly quite legitimate to look back from the point of view of the virgin birth and see how more closely were the words of the promise to the mode of the performance. Now let's make an application. The gospel does not start with New Testament proclamation. There are events before the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. The elect of Israel are collective of the woman's seed who are battling Satan, as is the true church of Jesus Christ today. The winning move was made over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born and died on the cross, defeating Satan when he said, "Now is the prince of this world judged." There's still a battle going on until the second coming, but the game is over. I've played chess enough to know there's times when you know the game is over, even though you're not checkmated yet. All you're doing is prolonging the agony. Game over 2,000 years ago. The winning move was made when Jesus was born, died on the cross for our sins. Game over. What is happening in the church age? God is simply turning a win into a rout and getting not only Jewish people, but Gentile people into his kingdom. Because in God's chessmen, the black pieces become white pieces when someone's saved. And every pawn that Satan loses becomes a pawn on God's side. The board's getting emptier and emptier on Satan's side and fuller on God's side. God has drawn out the game to achieve a greater victory. And the second coming will complete that victory with checkmate when the serpent is confined to the bottomless pit. Christmas is bad news for the tempter. It's wonderful news for the tempted. Maybe you're someone that has not yet trusted in Christ. Think about the alternatives this verse describes. There's just two places to be. There's just two sides to be on. There's not three. And it's extremely important that we grasp that fact. And it's extremely important that God works in our heart to bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Christmas is a challenge to unbelief. Christmas is not just to Satan himself. It's a challenge to those who are comfortable in unbelief and have a preference for that, for saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what people think today. Religion's old-fashioned and all outdated, and you're all living in the past, and you just like things the way they were, and we've evolved beyond that, and we don't need these things anymore. We're modern people. Have we really changed any? I want to ask you this. Yes, we got computers and cell phones, but are homes any happier than they've ever been? Or do we still have broken homes? Or homes that are still together, but strife and trouble and pain. Has that ended? Have we evolved beyond that in this fallen world? I don't think so. Are people still being stupid? Are people still being tempted and doing things that make no sense? Do we not even feel in ourselves that problem that the whole human race has? When are we going to be honest with ourselves and say, yes, Christians fail, but I'm not going to use that as an excuse for my unbelief, because the Bible says Christians will fail. It doesn't pretend they're going to be sinless in this life. So I can't use the failure of my parents or the failure of my pastor or the failure of my church or the failure of other Christians as some excuse for my unbelief. I need to face the facts. Everything God said in Genesis 3 is the way it is. Women have sorrow in childbirth and marriage. There's a lot of it. Men have the sweat of their brow in work. There's a lot of it. Even if they're not farmers, they got this thing to, even in the office, they got to work against. And in the sweat of the brow, they earn their bread till they go back to dust. Work isn't easy in this world. It's hard. It wasn't originally meant to be that way. Genesis 3 is so realistic in everything else it says. There's a realism in all these pronouncements of God about suffering and death, about trouble and pain. Do we think Genesis is right about those other things and somehow wrong about this word of hope? It's interesting, other cultures have retained some of the message of the woman and the trees and the serpent, and Chinese calligraphy records some of this. Assyrian monuments record some of this. It was retained because I believe people in the whole world had this verse as their hope. And all that got dim and all that got distorted as time went on, but this was the gospel from the fall on. The very day man fell, God gave the bad news to the serpent, which was the good news for human beings. Have you embraced the good news of Christmas? Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for a Savior who bruised the serpent's head. And Father, we rejoice in Him and only in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.